What does love or romance or marriage look like through the eyes of a child? In preparing for this sermon series, I came across a number of answers that might interest us this morning. To the question, how do you decide who to marry? Alan, at age 10, said this. He said, you've got to find someone who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, she should like it and should keep the chips and dip coming. Kristen, also age 10 and apparently a good Calvinist, she replied this way. She said, no one really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all way before, and you've got to find out who you're stuck with. When asked, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? Derek, age 8, said this, married people usually look happy talking to other people. A boy named Eddie responded, you might guess based on whether they're yelling at the same kids. When asked, why do people date? Lynette, another age 8, a girl of 8 years of age, she was rather straightforward in her answer. She said this, obviously speaking from a female perspective. She said, dates are for having fun, and people should use them to get to know each other. Even boys have something to say if you listen long enough. Responding to the question, how do you make marriage work? A 7-year-old boy, wise beyond his years, said this. He says, tell your wife she looks pretty, even when she doesn't. What does marriage look like through the eyes of the modern world? If we were to consult a secular sociologist or look at what's portrayed on the TV screen, that which comes out of Hollywood, we'd be tempted to think that marriage was an ancient construct, a thing of convenience, a social straitjacket best to be avoided or delayed as long as possible. The world in which we live likes to downplay, if not outright deny, the idea of traditional marriage. It scoffs at the idea of one man being united to one woman in the sight of God and man, and to be united in that covenant relationship until death parts them. That's anathema in today's day and age. They say, forget marriage. It's passé. It's a thing of the past. We don't need it any longer. People should love who they want as long as they want. It doesn't matter who or how many. Obviously, God sees marriage in a very different light. Our Creator sees marriage as a divine gift, one that is to be pursued and protected and taken pleasure in. Which brings us really to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon presents the Lord's perspective on this matter. The one who created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, he gives us a blueprint of what the ideal marriage should really look like. And he presents it to us in this sacred but often neglected text. Most churches won't touch this text with a 10-foot pole. Those who are brave enough or crazy enough usually will relegate it to an adult Sunday school class or maybe kind of tuck it away in some sort of, small group, something that's far away from prying eyes and ears. But for the next 2 months, we're going to devote ourselves to an in-depth study of the Song of Solomon. We're going to do that in the Sunday morning worship service. We're not going to separate into different groups. We're not going to hide the text from our younger brothers and sisters. We are going to examine it. We're going to delve into the details because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God. We'll do this because we believe that all Scripture, even the Song of Solomon. Not only is it inspired, but it is profitable. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good work. So we're not going to skirt the issue. And so with that in mind, I would invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. And this morning, I really want to give you a broad overview of the text, a text which provides or presents marriage from God's perspective as a divine institution, again, one that is to be pursued, protected, and taken pleasure in. That's really the big idea of the text as a whole. Marriage is a divine institution that is to be protected, or pursued, protected, and taken pleasure in. And so in order to kind of appreciate that message, I want to do two things this morning. Two things that are going to, in some ways, give us a foundation for weeks to come. The first thing is I want us to read the text in its totality. We're going to read all 117 verses. Hopefully that's going to help us to get the giggles out, as one person said to me this morning. But that it's going to help us to see the text as it is, not simply as we perceive it to be in our own mind's eye, but to really read the text as it's given to us in the pages of Scripture. So I want us to read the text in totality, and then I want to answer four basic questions about the text. And this will help us really to go deeper in our study as we move on. So I'm not going to ask you to stand this morning. I will read the text. I'm going to read the entirety of the text, and then we will answer some of those basic questions together. So let's begin reading from chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read to the end of chapter 8. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons, they were angry with me. They made me a caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you who my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold and beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved to me is a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves. How handsome are you, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree amongst the trees of the forest, so is my beloved amongst the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes. Refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand encircle me. I adjure you, I command you, I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along, for behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened, and the vines in blossom, they have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathways, let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your voice is lovely. But catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock amongst the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. On my bed, night after night, I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who made their rounds in the city, they found me, and I said, "Have you seen him whom my soul loves?" Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me. And so I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. What is this? What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, all mighty men of Israel, all of them wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He has made it its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth then, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with it, which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of his gladness of heart. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost their young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stone on which are hung 1,000 shields, all around shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two young fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed amongst the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh, to the hill of frankincense. You are altogether lovely, or altogether beautiful, my darling. There is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Sinir and Hermon, from the dens of lion and from the mountains of leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils, than all of the spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna and nard plants, nard and saffron, cumulus and calamus and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south, make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. O voice, a voice, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one. My head is drenched with dews, my locks with the damp of the night. I have taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him. I arose to open up to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away. He had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, and I did not find him. I called him, and he did not answer me. The watchmen who make the rounds in the city, they found me, they struck me, they wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls, they took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that you thus adjure us? That you command us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of date, all black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk and reposing in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set in beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster, set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness. He is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to his beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He who pastures his flock among the lilies. You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind the veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my love, my perfect one, is unique. She is her mother's only daughter. She is the pure child of the one who bore her. The maiden saw her and called her blessed. Queens and concubines also. They praised her, saying, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" I went down to the orchard of nut trees, to see the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. Come back. Come back, O Shulamite. Come back that we may gaze at you. Why should you gaze at the Shulamite as at the dance of the two companies? How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your hips are like jewels, the work of the hands of an artist. Your navel is like a round goblet, which never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is like a heap of wheat, fenced about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like a tower of ivory. Your eyes like the pools of Heshbon, like the gate of Beth Rabban. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which faces towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel. And the flowing locks of your head are like the purple threads. The king is captivated by your tresses. How beautiful. How delightful you are. My love, with all your charms, your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I said I will climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit stalks. Oh, may your breasts be like clusters on the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, flowing gently through the lips of those who fall asleep. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes have given forth fragrance to cover our doors. And over our doors are all choice fruits, both new and old, which I have saved up for you, my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me either. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother who used to instruct me. I would give you spiced wine to drink from the juice of my pomegranates. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. I put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. And then I became in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Beth Hammon. He entrusted the vineyard to its caretakers. Each one was to bring 1,000 shekels of silver for its fruit. From my very own vineyard, it's at my disposal. 10,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who take care of its fruit. O you who sit in the gardens, my companions are listening to your voice. Let me hear it. Hurry, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church this morning. Let's bow together. Father, we have been attentive to the reading of your word this morning. We have read it. We have been deliberate in doing so because we believe that this is your word. This is your inspired text. That which causes the man or woman of God to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so now as we begin our study of the text, we ask that you would help us to understand it, that we would pursue a right understanding, that we would see this text as it truly is, so that we might give you glory as we live the lives that you have called us to live. And so we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In order to set the table for an in-depth study, for our study in the weeks to come, I want to ask and answer four basic questions. In answering these questions, again, I hope to set our direction. I hope to demonstrate that Solomon presents marriage as a divine institution, one that is to be pursued, protected, and taken pleasure in. So what are the four questions that we need to consider, the questions that we need to look at? Well, the first question is this. What is the Song of Solomon? What kind of literature are we dealing with? This is an important question because different forms of literature require different rules of engagement, as it were. For example, you're not going to read a love note like a phone book or like a recipe. If you do that, your relationship is not going to last. A resume should look very different than a third grader's book report. If it doesn't, that person is not going to get the job. Because we have different expectations for different kinds of literature. Each has its own specific ways of stating things, of how it's things are formed or how they're expressed. So it's critically important for us to identify the genre, the type of material that we're dealing with in the Song of Solomon. Thankfully, the opening verse of the text gives us the answer. Verse 1 tells us that this is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Lest there be any confusion, the author begins his composition by telling us that this is a song. It's not a letter. It's not a gospel. It's not a prophecy or a law code. This is a song. This is a piece of a lyrical poetry. This is a sonnet that can be sung or set to music. And that is by itself a significant insight because as with all forms of poetry, whether it's Greek or Hebrew, all of them thrive on some particular characteristics. And one of the most prominent characteristics is that of figurative language. And this is significant when we come to the Song of Solomon because there is no other book in the Bible where figurative language, where simile or metaphor play a larger part. This is the example. This, from beginning to end, this text is riddled with figurative language. That is going to help us to understand the nature of the song and how to understand some of the things that are being said within it. For example, how do you understand chapter 1, verse 9, where the beloved compares his darling to a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh? Gentlemen, this is not a modern pickup line. If you use it, you get what you deserve. Because it sounds like Solomon, the wisest of all men, is likening his love interest to an animal, to a four-legged creature that's whose residence is the barnyard. Doesn't make much sense. Unless you understand the force of the simile and the climate in which this expression is being used. You see, in that day and age, the best horses came from Egypt. They were tall and stately. They were sleek and strong. No one raised better horses than Pharaoh. Pharaoh was riding around in a Ferrari F1 while everyone around him was just seeking to get their battered Ford Pinto up and running. I mean, understanding the force then of this figurative language helps us to understand what the speaker is doing. He is elevating the status of his love interest. He is putting her on a pedestal above all other pedestals. He is saying that she is the best of the best. That she exists in a class all of her own. That when she walks down the street, everyone looks because she is a prime specimen. But not only in this song do we expect figurative language, but the first verse tells us that we are dealing with the Song of Songs. The first part of that phrase kind of gives us the literary features of the text. This one, as we take the phrase as a whole, it speaks to the literary supremacy of the text. See, this is the Song of Songs. He's not describing this as one song among many songs. He is saying this one is the superlative. It's as if the writer is saying, this is the best of the best. It's like, as if we would use the phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're not just saying that king is one king among many kings. No, he's the top king. He's the greatest Lord. And here the writer is saying that, of all the books that I've written, this is the best. This is the one you need to pay attention to. This is the one that needs to occupy your heart and mind. Many have recognized the intense or immense value of this text. So for example, in the second century, one of the Jewish rabbis, Rabbi Akiba, he described the text in this way. He said, in the entire world, there is nothing equal to the day on which the Song of Songs was given to Israel. He said, all of the writings are holy, but the Song of the Songs is the holy of holies. We need to remember that phrase was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is not just one man's estimation of his own work. This is, in fact, God's evaluation. It reminds us that despite all our concerns, all our confusion surrounding this text, the Song of Songs, it deserves our careful consideration. That brings us then to the second question. Who wrote the Song of Songs? Who was the human instrument that God used to pen this magnificent work? Well, again, the opening verse clarifies the issue. This is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. I take that to mean that this book was written by and not just about Solomon, the third king of Israel, the son of King David. He was the man who ruled the nation, leading his people into a golden age, a man who extended the borders of the kingdom and established a profitable trade throughout the region. This was a man who led Israel to new heights, both in its literary work, in its artistic achievements, architectural, all of those things. Solomon had a hand in that. Solomon was a man who possessed the means and the skills and the background to pen such a work. We're told that God endowed him with a wisdom and an understanding that dwarfed that of his peers. He was a man without equal in the ancient world. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 4 that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. And that his songs were 1,005. And yet this is the Song of Songs. We're told that he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. All of that knowledge is reflected here. But here's the thing. How could such a man, a king, who accumulated 700 wives and 300 concubines, how could such a man write a text extolling the virtues of a faithful, monogamous marriage? It's in the back of all of our minds, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to say that Solomon probably wrote this book before he compromised his vows, that this is his first great love, perhaps his only great love. But it's just as easy that Solomon may have written this text later in life, that it may have acted as a kind of contrition, a form of repentance. And yet we need to remember, perhaps most of all, that God uses imperfect people to record his perfect revelation, that the character of the individual, that their faults and failures cannot tarnish the quality of God's impeccable work. I mean, God loves to use faulty people. God used Moses, a man who murdered an Israelite, to write, "You shall not murder." He used Peter, a man who denied the Lord 3 times, to write an epistle to a group of despairing, dispersed Jews, urging them to remain strong and steadfast in their faith in spite of the persecution they faced. God would use John Mark, a man who abandoned his post while serving with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He would use that man to write a gospel bearing his name, a gospel which describes Jesus Christ as the perfect servant, the one who faithfully, consistently obeyed every command of his father. God uses Paul, the great persecutor of the church, the one who wanted to wipe out the way. He'll use that man to write 13 or 14 New Testament epistles. He will be used by more than any other man in church history for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ. It's not the man who makes a difference. It's the God who uses him. It's the God who writes the text. Yes, Solomon wrote Song of Songs. He wrote it as a wise man who was more foolish than most. But he wrote it under the Spirit's direct supervision. And it contains a message that the church needs to hear today. What is that message? How should we read the Song of Solomon? What is this book really about? That's the third question we need to ask and answer. And that is a very difficult question. Because of the variety of responses that have been given over the last two millennia, writing really on the history of biblical interpretation, Gerald Bray states this. He says, no book of the Bible, with the possible exception of Revelation, no book of the Bible has had so many divergent interpretations put upon it. Marvin Pope, who's kind of an expert in this particular book, he says, in proportion to its size, no book of the Bible has received so much attention, and certainly none has had so many interpretations imposed upon its every word. And so for this reason, one other scholar says this. He says, the song presents the reader with the greatest hermeneutical challenge in the Old Testament. It's a difficult question to answer. To underscore the reality of this situation, I've given you a little cheat sheet this morning that gives you a summary of the various positions that I have discovered or researched in the course of my studies. There's also two copies of a paper that I've written at the back. It's a little bit more expansive. It goes into the detail what those various interpretations are seeking to convey. It's some really interesting stuff. I've identified at least 22 different kinds of interpretations of the text. And while that list is extensive, it's not exhaustive, because under each of those kinds of interpretations, there's probably a dozen different forms that will exist under that broad banner. We don't have the time to go through all of them, so let me just kind of highlight a few of them for you this morning, just to kind of give you a gist of where some people have sought to understand the book. The first kind of section that I've given to you in this little cheat sheet here is a list of allegorical interpretations. These are interpretations that are seeking to find the hidden meaning of the text. You know, there's kind of the surface level, that's just the surface level. That's prima facie. That's not the most important. We really need to get down deep. We need to listen to the voice of God rather than the voice of man. That'll lead you into all kinds of difficulty, that idea. So for that reason, we've come up with a whole bunch of different kinds of interpretations. There's this nationalistic allegory. This would be the mode of interpretation that we see probably most amongst Jewish interpreters. The idea that Solomon's interaction with the Shulamite, that represents the God's dealings with the nation of Israel. And so what they will do is they will look at the text and say, this section deals with the nation's removal from Exodus, and then going all the way to the end, this is the Messiah coming to be with his people. This is the nation restored. And this interpretation would become so prominent that the Song of Solomon would come to be read during the Feast of Passover to celebrate the deliverance of God's chosen people. There's the ecclesiastical allegory. This form of interpretation is really the Christianized version of that. It's stating that really the Song of Solomon represents Christ dealing with the church. Even though the church is specifically said to be a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, it doesn't come into being, into existence, until Acts chapter 2. And yet this form of interpretation, I mean, these are the big hitters of church history. Origen, Augustine, Athanasius, in modern era, Matthew Henry, John Wesley, C.H. Spurgeon. We can look at other different forms. There's this idea of polemical allegory, that the book describes the an adherence, remaining faithful, the church remaining faithful to her church, to her true leaders, rather than aligning itself with the government. We're going to follow our pastors, our clerics. You've got almost the opposite one in the political allegory. This is Luther's particular interpretation. that the song describes a happy union of people and state. Prophetic allegory. Looking at the church, this particular one looks at the church from the birth of the church, going up to the time of the Reformation, to the church's great consummation. This particular form will say that the book describes people like King Philip of France, King Edward of England. It'll describe battles. John Wycliffe, John Huss is in there. For some reason, I missed them. It describes Luther himself in the time of the Reformation. Brothers and sisters, when you use an allegorical interpretation of Scripture, there are no limits. It goes everywhere. Something similar to that is the parabolic interpretations. Rather than kind of glomming on to each little individual piece of the text, a parabolic interpretation of the text looks at the text as a whole and says this is the overall meaning of it. But a parabolic interpretation refuses to acknowledge the historicity of the text. It's just a story. It's a fable. It's designed to be a fable to communicate one particular truth. Typological is the same, but it acknowledges a historical foundation. So yes, Song of Solomon really happened. It really describes the union between Solomon and the Shulamite, but it's meant to convey a different meaning, a different overall meaning. And usually that will take us in some way, shape, or form to Christ as well. Then there's these literal interpretations. Seeking to find the meaning in the text itself, looking at those details and deriving the meaning from that. The Solomonic interpretation really looks at the text as it claims to be a love story between Solomon and his bride. There's the profane interpretation that this is a secular poem. Maybe it's been converted for use in the church or use in the nation of Israel, but it's secular in origin. It's really just looking at a secular form of love, and it really has no place in the text whatsoever. Sanctified is no. The song extols human love and marriage. Then we have one that seems to be coming to the fore in a particular day and age, that the Song of Solomon is really an illustrative guide that endorses all kinds of sexual behavior in marriage. And one of the drivers of that right now seems to be, or has been, in recent decades, is Mark Driscoll, which every phrase, every part of the phrase has some sort of sexual connotation that needs to be mined and brought out and explored. It's seen that this is sanctioned by God. We are not going to take that route for two reasons. First, I value my life. I'm not suicidal. Someone once said, I brought you into this world. I can take you out. I fear her. So we're not going down that route first. Second, I don't think the text is taking us that route. I don't. If Solomon wanted to be explicit in the text, he could have been explicit. This man was wise enough to do that. But he doesn't do that. I do not think that we should read this text in that way. So how should we read it? I would suggest that we should read the text like any other book of the Bible, that we should use a literal hermeneutic that appreciates the genre of the text and the historical context in which it's written. By doing that, we will discover that this text is not mainly about sexual intercourse. It's actually about marital intimacy. We'll discover that the text employs sensual language, language that is designed to engage the eyes. It's to be tactile. It's to give a sense of smell and feeling. But it does so in order to offer an inspiring portrait of Solomon's courtship, of his wedding, of married life after that ceremony. Solomon employs all of his energies. He draws us back, as it were, to the Garden of Eden so that we might see marriage as that divine institution. A gift that has been given to man to accomplish the work that God has called him to perform. He writes in this way so that we might see marriage as that which is given by God for the good of his creation. And that he'll present marriage as a union of one woman and one man. He'll show us that this is an exclusive relationship, that it's a permanent relationship, that it is to be a satisfying, a tremendously satisfying relationship. And we'll see that Solomon does this for a purpose. He's not just telling a story. It's a story that's meant to be put into practice. So marriage is something to be pursued. His readers are not to see it as one option among many. No, this is something that they should desire. This is something they should dream about. This is something they should be pursuing, because this is part of God's divine design for their life. Solomon wants his readers to protect themselves for and in the marital relationship. He knows that his readers are going to be tempted to jump the gun, to enjoy the fruits of this relationship outside the bonds of marriage. And so he tells them to wait. He tells them to be patient so that they might enjoy God's best when the time comes. He'll show them how a married couple protects and preserves their relationship. Solomon also wants his readers to take pleasure in married life. He wants them to enjoy all the blessings, physical and otherwise. He wants them to know that marriage is a place where the couple becomes friends and lovers and co-laborers. That there's closeness and companionship. That there's safety and satisfaction. This is not a body text. It's beautiful. It's not crass. It's elegant. Solomon wants us to see what he has in the text. He wants us to pursue, to protect, and take pleasure in the divine institution of marriage. Which brings us to our last question. So far we've really explored what kind of book is this, who wrote it, what is it about. Now we need to ask, to whom is the Song of Songs directed? Who's the audience? The answer to this appears for us in several places throughout the text. We see it in Song of Solomon chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 4. These are just the most explicit places. And it's there that we're introduced to the refrain that dominates the text. There, it's the Shulamite speaking directly to the audience. And again, this is what she says, 2 verse 7. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. Our text is directed to a young female audience. Whereas Proverbs is written primarily for young boys, the Song of Solomon focuses on young ladies, on girls who are approaching marriageable age. That's really why the female voice is so prominent in the text. The Shulamite is going to speak 2/3 of the time in the book. Solomon maybe 1/3 of the time. And she does so because of the audience that is in view. This doesn't mean, however, that the text does not have a wider audience, that others don't have a part to play or there's no application given to others. No, indeed, that's not the case. This book does apply both to boys and girls, to singles and to couples, to those who are in love and to those who are interested in that couple's well-being. The book really communicates to us all, even though it has a particular message directed to a particular audience. Brothers and sisters, mark it well, we need the Song of Solomon. We need it to combat the corrosive ideology of our day. Society tells us that a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. They're irrelevant. God says that's not it at all. God says, it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper, a woman, a wife, suitable, comparable to him. Solomon presents married life then as something that is to be desired and defended and delighted in. It's not a straitjacket, but a source of immense blessing. It's not a curse. It's the gracious gift of God. We need to understand that. We need to see that as we make our way through the text. So brothers and sisters, my intention this morning has been to whet your appetite for the series to come. I want you to be excited about where we're going and to apply the truth of the text that is before us. And to that end, I want you to start reading the text. We often neglect it. We often push it to the side. I want you to start reading it. I would suggest this week that you spend each day reading through all 8 chapters. It's not going to take you as long as you think, maybe 17 to 20 minutes each time. You'll get faster as the time progresses. But read it so that you become familiar with the content, that you become familiar with the images, that you see how the pieces fit together, how it moves from this idea of engagement or courtship to wedding and then to married life. If you have the time, I would suggest you get yourself a pen and paper, that you start taking notes, that if you have a question about the text, you write it down, bring it with you on Sunday morning, and hopefully we can answer that in the course of the sermon, or you can ask me directly, and I'll try to muddle my way through. Even better, I would suggest that you purchase the book by Philip Ryken. I've given him as a suggested book to purchase at the end of your cheat sheet. I probably don't agree with everything that's in the book, but it's a really good book. He is showing you the elegance, the beauty of the text, and how it applies to our contemporary situation. We need this book. We need to learn from the Lord. We need to understand that most basic foundation, building block of society. And the Lord has shown us that it's not neglected. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Song of Solomon. Father, we recognize the difficulties that lie before us, and yet we are excited to see your view of marriage. We're excited to see how we might glorify you as we live as you have called us to live. So go with us now. Cause these things to take root in our hearts and minds, that they might encourage us to pursue the study that is before us. We pray that in doing so, your church might be built up. We pray that we would be more profitable servants, more effective in the ministry of this church, that we would reach out and show people the love of Christ, that which has been bestowed upon us through his sacrifice. We ask this all in his most precious name. Amen.